Our study now continues in the 17th chapter of Genesis, and I would like to again read verses 7 through 14 of this 17th chapter. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep, between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man, child among you, shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Last time we had read this passage, and we were still studying in the very first verse here, the seventh verse. I'd like to read that verse again. And one of the most interesting things that we have discussed was this word everlasting. He says in verse 7, And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. So let's take a closer look at this word everlasting. We talked about it some last time, but we'd like to talk again this time more about it, so we follow the context here. This word is olam in the Hebrew, O-L-A-M. And this word can have various shades of meanings. In its most general meaning, it could include all the past as well as all the future. This would go back to before the world and time were created. And so we know that the covenant of Abraham was not everlasting in that sense. It didn't go back before the world was created. This word everlasting is applied to many things in the Bible. It is applied to the covenant of Abraham here in Genesis 17:7, and to the possession of the land by Abraham's seed in 17:8, and to the covenant of circumcision in the 13th verse of this chapter. But it is used to describe the land as an everlasting possession to Jacob's seed, Genesis 48:4. It's used in referring to Aaron's priesthood, Exodus 40:15, and Numbers 25:13. It's applied to the annual atonement for the sins of the children of Israel, Leviticus 16:34. And it also refers to the covenant of the Sabbath, Leviticus 24:8. But this word is also applied to God, Psalms 90:2, the Father, Isaiah 9:6, the mercy of the Lord, Psalms 104:5, and Jehovah, Isaiah 26:4. Olam can have a very broad range of meanings. For example, it can describe a short period of time, such as the 3 days it refers to in the case of Jonah, Jonah 2:6, or it can describe the God of eternity, the everlasting God, God forever. Obviously, the word cannot be applied with exactly the same meaning in every place. So for us to know how to properly interpret this word everlasting, as applied to Abraham's covenant, his seed's possession of the land of Canaan, and the covenant of circumcision, we must let the Bible interpret this for us. As applied to Abraham and his temporal seed, the word has to refer to the length of the dispensation which was given to the temporal seed of Abraham. This dispensation would last until the spiritual seed would arrive to displace the temporal seed. Then the promise would apply fully to the spiritual seed. That spiritual seed was Christ. And the true seed of Abraham today are the followers of Christ. And the true Canaan today is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And as we showed in our last lesson, there are many New Testament scriptures to verify this. Galatians 3:6-9, Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We also read several other scriptures in our last lesson to further verify this, which I'm not going to read at this time. But these were Galatians 3, verses 13 through 14, and verse 16, and verses 26 through 29. Romans 2, 28 through 29. And from a study of these scriptures, we can see that the New Testament clearly shows that the promise to Abraham had a spiritual fulfillment, which we today can be a part of through the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ. The promise to Abraham was intended to ultimately apply to Christ, the seed of Abraham. And if you're Christ, then are you also heirs of the promise through your relationship or kinship to Christ? So in view of the wide range of uses this word everlasting or olam can have, there is no justification to use the use of this word here in Genesis to prove that the Jews are still promised this same literal land of Canaan today as an inheritance and possession. The seed of Abraham today are spiritual descendants of Christ. Today, the kingdom of heaven is our inheritance through the promise of Abraham, which applies to all, whether Jew or Gentile. John the Baptist said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 3 and 2. Verse 9 says, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Here John the Baptist was showing that the fleshly descendants of Abraham would not be qualified for the promise simply by virtue of that fleshly tie. The cry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," so that all the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Jew or Gentile, can say with the Apostle Paul, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Colossians 1, 12 and 13. Here we read about the spiritual fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, which superseded the temporal fulfillment pertaining to the temporal land of Canaan. But having said all that, let's emphasize that this promise given in Genesis to Abraham and his seed was the greatest covenant ever given to man before the coming of Christ, and its spiritual fulfillment still applies to all the saved today. Let us take a closer look at the promise itself. First of all, it is now established as a covenant, not to be altered or revoked. It is fixed. It is ratified. It is made as firm as divine power and truth can make it. Second of all, let's look at the scope of it. It's a covenant, not with Abraham only, then it would die with him, but with his seed after him. And not only his seed after the flesh, but his spiritual seed. And thirdly, it is an everlasting covenant in the sense that it will last till the end of the dispensation of the fleshly seed and ultimately be fulfilled in the spiritual seed during the gospel age. Let us examine the contents of this promise to Abraham. It's a promise that God would be their God. This is enough to make any person or group of persons happy. God is able to give of himself whatever people may need or desire. His wisdom is theirs to guide and to counsel them. His power is theirs to protect and support them. And his goodness is theirs to give them their needs and comfort. Verse 7 further says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee." Here the land is promised for an everlasting possession. Verse 8 further says, "And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This is that better country to which Abraham had an eye, meaning that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise would be heaven itself. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in the tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." As Abraham dwelt in the lonely countryside of Canaan as a stranger, he actually, by faith, was seeing the heavenly city as though he already possessed it. The ultimate fulfillment of the promise was heaven itself. We today, who are the spiritual seed of Abraham, through our Lord Jesus Christ, are also looking for the same city. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 2, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So we're looking for the same thing that Abraham was looking for today, the new heaven and the new earth. We also have given in this passage the visible seal and sign of God's covenant relation with Abraham's physical seed, and that is circumcision. Verses 9 through 11 say, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of thy covenant betwixt me and you." Romans 4 and 11 calls the circumcision of Abraham a sign and a seal. This was a confirmation given to Abraham and his seed of those promises which were God's part of the covenant, assuring them that they would be fulfilled, that in due time Canaan would be theirs, and the continuation of this law of circumcision after Canaan was theirs indicates that these promises looked farther to another Canaan, which they must still be expecting to inherit. Hebrews 4 verse 8, according to the NIV version, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." Acts 7 verse 8 calls this the covenant of circumcision. This obligated Abraham and his seed to perform a certain obligation, which was their part of the covenant. Galatians 5 and 3 tells us that circumcision made men debtors to do the whole law. Those who want God to be their God must resolve to be his people. Circumcision requires the shedding of blood. All things by the law were purged by blood, but today the blood of Christ has been shed for us. All bloody ordinances are now abolished. Circumcision has been replaced by baptism. Circumcision applied only to males, though women were included in the covenant, for the man is the head of the woman. It was the flesh of the foreskin that was cut off. Those males who would participate in the covenant not only must be descended from Abraham in the line of promise through Isaac, verse 19, but must also be circumcised. This requirement was to apply not only to all male children born into the family, but also to those coming into the household as servants, along with any children born to them. This aspect of the covenant was also to be everlasting, verse 13. Verse 11 says, "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." It seems at first that this covenant of circumcision is very strange. To some extent, there were quite possibly sanitary and health reasons involved. There's some evidence that this practice has contributed to the long-lasting vigor of the Jewish people. However, if health and sanitation were a factor, it can only be incidental. God says nothing about health and sanitation. It was clearly commended strictly as a sign of the covenant. It must therefore symbolize in some distinct way the purpose and results of the covenant with Abraham. The emphasis of the covenant was on the promised seed and on the abundance of offspring which would come from Abraham. The male sexual organ is a remarkable, divinely created vehicle for the transmission of this seed from one generation to another. The circumcision or cutting around of this pathway would in this way symbolize its complete enclosure within God's protective and productive will. Another aspect of circumcision is that it was mainly a sign only to the individual on whom the rite was performed, along with his parents and his wife. It was not a sign to be seen by people in general, but it was highly personal. To his parents, it would verify that they had been faithful in passing the sign and the seal of the covenant on to their son, and that they were trying to follow God's will concerning this covenant. To his wife, it would give assurance that he was truly a descendant of Abraham, allowing her to joyfully submit to her husband in the married union, fully believing that God would bless their home and their children. To the man himself, it would be a daily reminder that he and his family were dedicated to the promise of Abraham and the God of Abraham, and that he himself now shared in the calling of Abraham and the fulfillment of the great promise. Yet that which is most sacred can be the most corrupted and defiled by misuse. God's first command to man after the creation and the flood in Genesis 1:28 and 9:1 had been to be fruitful and multiply. The sexual act and the reproductive processes are unusually joyful and effective, having the full blessing of God when carried out according to His divine purpose. As the man and woman unite in marriage, as they continue to love God and believe His word, but on the other hand, in any other context, this same sexual act, with or without the activation of the reproductive process, this same sexual act can become a means of sin and corruption of the very worst sort. One of Satan's most effective tools for wrecking humans' lives has been to lead them into sexual corruption by using this God-given function in an improper way. This has brought about a corrupting of the marriage institution in every way possible, and has been a major obstacle in the way of God's purpose for man and his redemption. Satan has led man to commit this deceptive and destructive sin again and again in his war against God and God's plan for man. This is a very common and effective method for ruining human lives. Recognizing that sacred ordinances given by God can easily be corrupted gives another symbolic meaning to the act of circumcision. The cutting of the foreskin, which was a surgical removal of the foreskin, symbolized a complete separation from the sins of the flesh, which were so widely prevalent in the world around them, which sins largely were associated with the misuse of the male organ in adultery, fornication, and sodomy. So this symbolized to the Jewish man that he was a member of an elect nation, a holy people, pure before God in sexual conduct. So circumcision also symbolically signified holiness in every phase of life. Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Again in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. This is also shown very plainly in Jeremiah 4 verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So it's obvious that circumcision was a symbol of holiness in general. If one refused to be circumcised, there was no other alternative action acceptable to God. Verse 14 says, and the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. His refusal to be circumcised would demonstrate his obvious unwillingness to follow God, and he must therefore be cut off from his people. This penalty normally meant that he would be exiled from Israel and from any inheritance in it. There are some instances where this phrase in Scripture may actually have reference to the putting of someone to death. Now let's go back and read verses 12 and 13. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money, of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with money, must need be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The children were to have the ordinance administered to them when they were 8 days old and not sooner. And the children of strangers, of whom the master of the family was the true domestic owner, were to be circumcised also. This shows that the covenant had an eye to the Gentiles, who should in due time be brought into the family of Abraham by faith, according to Galatians 3:14. Now we'd like to read Genesis 17, verses 15 through 22. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And Sarah, that is 90 years old, bare. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. After the instructions concerning circumcision, God also gave Sarah a slightly changed name, Sarah meaning princess. Verse 15. For the first time now, God said specifically that Sarah would be the mother of the promised seed. As the mother of kings, therefore, it was appropriate for her to be called princess. Verse 16 said, And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Twice God said, I will bless her. She had been barren all her life, and was now 90 years old. So it would take a very special blessing for her to have a son at this time. When God said she would be a mother of nations, he apparently meant Judah, Israel, and Edom. God reveals his will to his people by degrees. God had told Abraham long ago that he should have a son, but never till now that he should have a son by Sarah. This promise was ratified by the changing of Sarah's name to Sarah, the same letter being added to her name, H, that was added to Abraham's, and for the same reason. Abraham means father of a multitude. Sarah means princes. Clearly, their offspring would eventually be well-known nations. Eventually, this seed of Abraham and Sarah would be the Messiah, the Prince, even the Prince of the great kingdom of God, Jesus Christ. In our next lesson, we plan to continue this passage in Genesis 17. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.